Again, in deference to the Todd Church, we're switching around some of our order. We do want to get back into Paul's letter to Titus. And so I'm going to be reading again. We did this a few weeks ago, but I'm going to read again the first four verses of the first chapter of Titus. Now, you know, Paul had a lot of unique characteristics. One is he had long, rambling sentences. These four verses are one sentence. And I simply say that not to take away the inspiration of Scripture. I believe it's completely and totally inspired. But the beautiful thing is God uses a lot of different people. If you go to the writings of John, for example, John has some very profound theology to share, but his Greek is the simplest of anybody in the New Testament, except when you get to the Revelation. When he tried to explain the heavenlies, if you study the Revelation in Greek, they have a totally separate grammar just to try to decipher the Revelation, because John just kind of blew open all grammatical norms in trying to grasp this vision that he saw of the heavenlies. But this is Paul writing to Titus, first chapter, first four verses. Hear God's word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. And at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. Grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. God's word for God's people. One of the greatest preachers of the 18th century in England, frankly, some people would say one of the greatest preachers ever, was George Whitfield. And George Whitfield was a contemporary of John and Charles Wesley. They respected each other, but they separated on theology. Whitfield was much more of a Presbyterian than the Wesleys were. But he came to this country and preached for a period of time, and God used him as one of the instruments to launch the first Great Awakening. But anyway, while he was preaching in Edinburgh, over in Scotland, people were getting up at 5 a.m. in the morning to go hear him preach in the tabernacle, as they called it, where he's preaching. So this one man at 5 a.m. in the morning, going through the dark, is hurrying toward this structure, this tabernacle where George Whitfield was preaching. And much to his shock and amazement, he ran into David Hume, who was also going in the same direction. David Hume was a Scottish skeptic and philosopher. And this other man was so shocked to see this skeptic going to hear George Whitfield preach. He said, "Sir, I didn't think you believed the gospel." And David Hume says, "I don't, but he does." There is something about conviction that is contagious. And if you can say anything about the Apostle Paul, when he speaks, when he writes, he is fully persuaded of what he's talking about. So when he introduces himself as a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's not just sort of adding some flowery language to his introduction. He is fully persuaded. He has a conviction that that's who he is, and that's what his call is. And then when he talks about the church as God's elect, he's convinced of that. You aren't going to shake Paul. He's speaking out of conviction. Years ago, someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and Spurgeon was another, much later than Whitfield, but another great preacher in England. And someone asked him this: "How can I communicate like you do?" "It's very simple," Spurgeon answered. "All you've got to do is pour a bucket of kerosene over yourself and set yourself on fire. and people will come to watch you burn. Well, you better be careful about getting into Paul's stuff, what he has to say, because you could catch fire, just like the Apostle Paul. Paul is on fire about the gospel, and so he speaks boldly, he speaks with confidence, he speaks with assurance, he speaks with conviction. He knows that this is a God thing. He's fully persuaded of his call. So the epistle opens with Paul's introduction, but he's also introducing us to somebody else. And that gentleman's name is Titus. So let me introduce you a little bit to this gentleman he's writing to. Titus was a non-Jew. He was a Greek. And evidently, he linked up to Paul early on in the ministry. He was a part of all the missionary journeys. And Paul basically took him under his wing and mentored him. And he became, frankly, a very capable and able minister of the gospel. In fact, if you study Titus's life, boy, I'm glad I don't have a Paul around here. But Paul would send Titus to the most difficult places, Crete, Corinth, Dalmatia. I mean, there were just problems there, one after another. And Paul would send Titus. He was evidently a very capable administrator, a very gifted pastor. You know, there are two kinds of people. One kind of people, you can send them into a mess and they make a bad situation worse. Then there's another kind of person, you can send them into the midst of problems and they bring peace. They bring peace out of strife and discord. Titus is one of those. Paul selected Titus and would send Titus to some of the more difficult places. Now it's interesting, Titus's name comes up about a dozen times in Paul's epistles. But if you get to Acts, the history of the early church written by Luke, Titus is not mentioned once. And so many people believe that Titus was a part of one of those many we passages. Luke often referred to we went here, we did this, and he doesn't always elaborate on who the we is. And so many have come to the conclusion that Titus was likely, possibly, a brother to Luke, who also was a non-Jew. But he plays a significant role in the early church. Of course, he goes to Crete, and that's what this whole epistle is about. Tradition tells us that he was the first bishop of Crete. And to this day, if you visit the island, they refer to Bishop Titus or Saint Titus. And they will tell you, there are no poisonous snakes on the island of Crete, and they attribute that to Titus. So what I want to do is to share with you several things that the Apostle Paul says about Titus. Number one, he calls him, and this is in verse 4 of chapter 1 of Titus, a true son in their common faith, a true son. Now just think about the emotional component of that. A true son. That's loaded with feelings and emotions. I remember, Philip, can I tell a story or two on you? I'm sorry you can't rebuff, so I guess I will. I remember a number of years ago, Philip conducted himself in a very gentlemanly way. And I remember saying to him, Philip, you have honored the Coddington name. And I could say that on other occasions too, about Philip and our other children, but some of you have actually come to me and told me about things that just sort of took you by surprise, pleasant surprise about your own children. And you know, it's much more than bragging. It's more of speaking out of gratitude, as well as almost being inspired by our children. Now, you may be saying, Herb, what's the big deal about what Titus says about my true son? Well, actually, there's a great deal to unpack there. We won't unpack it all, but let me just highlight one or two things. If you go to the last book in the Old Testament, to the last chapter of that book of Malachi, to the very last verse of the last chapter, meaning it's the last verse in the Old Testament, there are these words. And it's sort of a prophecy about the prophet who will come on the scene in the spirit of Elijah. And we believe it's pointing to John the Baptist. But this is what he says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. Or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. God's great passion and yearning is to see a society where children and young people honor and respect their parents, and where parents love and appreciate and care for their children. Because you see, when that is evidence, when people see that visibly, it becomes a model of the relationship between the father and the son. So in Luke chapter 3, verse 22, you have these words. This is the Father speaking of Jesus. You are my son, whom I love. With you, I am well pleased. So when there's harmony and respect and appreciation in a family, we're really bearing testimony to the very relationship of the Trinity itself. You know, in passing, it always is a surprise to me that the Apostle Paul, who didn't have a family, is the one who teaches us most about the family and frankly models the family for us as well. Well, Paul has more to say about Timothy. This is from 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 23. Paul refers to Timothy as a partner and fellow worker. A partner and fellow worker. One of the really challenging congregations that Paul tried to serve was the congregation in Corinth. If it wasn't one thing, it was another. If they solved this problem, there was still another problem they had to solve. Well, Paul sends Titus to Corinth, and Titus had a very fruitful ministry there and evidently resolved a lot of the problems, because when you get to 2 Corinthians, Titus's name comes up no less than 8 times. You know, it must have really brought Paul joy to see Titus grow and develop and be so effective. You know, he was no longer a junior partner in the ministry. He was an equal partner in the ministry. Somebody has described maturity in these terms, and this would certainly describe Titus. Maturity proceeds through 4 stages. Help me. Tell me. Show me. Follow me. Titus was at the place now where he could say, follow me. And Paul in other places says beautiful things about Titus. Toward the end of his letter to Titus, Paul says this. And again, this is simply a testimony that Paul treats Titus as a full equal in ministry now. So he writes Titus in chapter 3:12, as soon as I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, because I have decided to winter there. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Basically, Paul is saying, Titus, I want some company this winter, and you're the one that I would like for you to come and spend the time with me. Paul also says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 18, he speaks of Titus as having acted in the same spirit and followed the same course. Now, what Paul is saying there is, he has such confidence in Titus that he knows Titus will do what he would do. He'll resolve the problems in the way that he would resolve them. He will say what needs to be said in the way that he's basically saying, Titus and I are cut out of the same mold. I mean, what a beautiful thing to say. What joy that must have brought Paul. Paul had complete and total confidence in how Titus would carry out ministry, to the extent that when Paul is called to Jerusalem to try to explain to the Jerusalem council why in the world he's sharing the gospel with non-Jews, he takes Titus as a living sample, example, or testimony. Titus, remember, is a non-Jew. And so he's able to go to the Jerusalem council with Titus and say, take a good look at this guy. This is not a Jew. He doesn't come from a Jewish background, but boy, you ought to see him preach. You ought to see him minister. And Paul talks about that visit and Titus in Galatians chapter 2 and in other places. So Paul really has a lot of beautiful things to say. Now, why are we taking this time to talk about Titus? You see, God has designed each one of us for ministry. And so when I go to the New Testament and can study the likes of someone of Titus's order, when I can try to understand him, it gives me insight in maybe how God wants to use me, how he wants to use me, what he wants me to do. So studying these individuals that are around Paul, that Paul has been mentoring, that Paul has thrust into ministry, helps us to better understand God's call on our lives. Now the question, though, is what in the world makes Paul and Titus tick? I mean, you know, you read their story, and it wasn't always easy. Sometimes they were running because they might get stoned. They were lowered over walls. I mean, it's not the kind of ministry I bargained for, let me tell you that. They had a tough time. So what motivates them? What inspires them? What gives them this confidence and conviction and assurance? In a word, again, this is from the first few verses, the hope of eternal life. The hope of eternal life. Now, when Paul uses the word hope, he's not using it like wishful thinking. I sure hope it doesn't rain on us while we're worshiping out here. I sure hope tomorrow is a nice day. I hope I can get that job. I hope I'll pass that test. That's not the kind of hope that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about a strong, vibrant, sure thing. It is the promise of God himself. It is rooted in the promises of God. It's established and fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus. So this is a real thing. This is a powerful thing. And this is where Paul gets confidence. And you know, every one of us needs that kind of hope. Because life isn't easy. Life isn't always simple. The unexpected come, and sometimes, you know, it's very easy to be tempted to think, is it worthwhile? Is it worth getting up in the morning and doing it again? A number of years ago, there was an S-4 submarine, U.S. submarine, off the coast of Massachusetts that was rammed by a ship, and it sunk. So all the crew is trapped in this submarine. They went through many, many efforts to try to salvage the submarine and save the crew. They were not able to. But a deep sea diver went down, and he was just going all over the submarine trying to figure, is there a way that we can get these guys out? And as he's going over the side, he hears some knocking from the inside. And so he puts his ears up to the metal of the submarine, and he realizes it's Morse code. And what he heard repeatedly again and again was, is, dot, 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 there, dot, 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 any, dot, 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 hope. Is there any hope? Is there any hope? You know, in many ways, that is the cry of the human condition. You know, is there any hope? Is there any purpose? Is there any meaning? Is there any direction? Should I really pour my life out on this? And Paul would say, from the beginning to end, my life, my ministry is established. I am fully persuaded. I am giving it my all, and I'm doing what I'm doing with a sense of boldness and confidence because of the eternal hope of God. C.S. Lewis has a beautiful thing to say about hope. Hope means a continual looking forward to the eternal world. It does not mean that we're to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you'll get neither. Now that expression, the hope, this eternal hope, is preceded by the words resting on the eternal hope. So the Apostle Paul is basically saying this hope is the foundation of everything that we do. It's the foundation of our ministry. Our lives basically rest and are built on this hope. And, you know, what that does is when I have that kind of confidence in that kind of hope, that means that anything that I do has relevance and significance. You know, sometimes we seek to follow the Lord. Sometimes we seek to be faithful. And it's very easy to be tempted to think, does anyone care? Does anyone know? Does it make any difference at all? I mean, I'm not a big shot. I don't do a lot of big things. Does it really matter? Toward the end of World War II, there was a B-17 bomber on one of those bombing flights going over Germany. And as this B-17 bomber was flying over Germany on one of these last bombing raids, it was hit multiple times by enemy fire. And even hit multiple times in the fuel tank of the airplane. But it didn't explode. I mean, they were just shocked and stunned that they were still flying, even though their fuel tank had been hit multiple times. So they get down and they land, and all these people are gathering around the airplane, and they took 11 enemy munitions that were still intact out of the fuel tank. They hadn't exploded. 11. And so they started dismantling these 20 millimeter munitions and discovered that they were empty of explosives, totally empty. And they came upon one where there was a note, no explosives, but there was a note inserted in that munition. And the note read this. It was in Czech. This is all we can do for you now. Evidently, the Nazis did not realize they had some Czech underground working in their munitions factory. And they were leaving out the explosives as much as they possibly could. But you know, as that guy risked his life doing that, I mean, if he had been exposed, he would have been executed on the spot. But as he was doing that, he must have wondered, I wonder if anybody's going to know what I'm doing. I wonder if anybody cares what I'm doing. I wonder if it's going to make any difference at all. See, the Apostle Paul based everything of what he did on the sure eternal hope of God Almighty, established from the very beginning on the promises of God himself. He was confident of it. He was sure of it. And so when Paul has his passion to equip the church. He wants the church in Crete to be established in knowledge, in faith, and hope. He is pouring his life, and now he's sending Titus to pour himself into it. Some of you know the name Stuart Briscoe. Stuart Briscoe was a noted pastor, author. When I was in seminary, he came and spoke at Erskine Seminary. Really just a neat guy. Listen to his testimony. One of the most crucial things that ever happened to me was when a good friend of mine, a very well-known preacher, said to me after hearing me preach one time, "Stuart, the problem with your theology is it incorporates no ecclesiology." In other words, he was telling me everything I had to say was related to an individual's relationship with God. But he said, there's a whole lot more to theology than that. What about the individual's relationship to each other in the church, the community of believers? So I want to close by asking you some questions. And I want you to apply these questions to your own life. Make an assessment, even if it's uncomfortable. Take it personally and reflect on them. Listen to these questions. Do I take the Church of Jesus Christ seriously? Have I identified with the people of God? Can they count on me? Do they even know who I am? Do they know my faith, my knowledge, my hope? Does my faith, knowledge, and hope engender faith, knowledge, and hope in others? Does the faith, knowledge, and hope of others encourage my faith, knowledge, and hope? Am I a part of those whom others know are God's very own people? Or am I just going it alone, making sure that I'm as uninvolved as possible in what God is committed to, the building of His church? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that we stand on the shoulders of the likes of Paul, Titus, and so many more. Father, we thank you that their conviction, their boldness, their assurance is indeed contagious. Lord, set us on fire that the world might be drawn to you, that the world might personally experience this eternal hope, faith, and knowledge. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.